Well, I wonder if you have ever gotten into a conversation and felt uncomfortable when things started to get too personal. That's a different twist to it. But it can happen, especially if you're talking to someone you've just met, a stranger, and they say or ask things that make you a little uncomfortable. Well, this is what's going to be happening in the text that we're going to be looking at today. You probably have seen it and recognized it before, but if not, be watching for it. It should be fairly obvious, because there are some interesting things and some insights that we can gain from this passage. So that's what we want to be thinking about and looking into this morning. So we want to start off by noticing how the conversation gets personal. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15 and then 16, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.'" Well, this was a passage that we began looking at a couple of weeks ago. And, of course, it's the story of the woman at the well. And there are various images that come to mind as we think about this. But what we're seeing here is after Jesus had introduced the idea of providing living water, she is going to be somewhat responsive to this. So there was an effective appeal to personal desire. This sounded like something she was interested in. And so she recognized the value of the offered provision. There is something offered. Her request actually was similar to what Jesus had said. Jesus said, "Give me water to drink." And she says, "Now give me this living water. Give me this water that you're talking about," using very similar terminology. It doesn't give any indication that she was trying to understand exactly what this was about, but she must have had some idea in her mind as to what this kind of water may have been. Apparently, she was weary of having to go and fetch water from this well to go to the effort, and then at the time of day at noon, remember their weather there is not that much different than our weather here, so we can relate to that to some degree. And if it were summertime around noon, it can get a little warmish, and so that's a little bit of work to have to carry a bucket of water to and from somewhere. So she's thinking, hey, anything to get out of this task. They didn't have running water like we do back there at that time. So since Jesus offered this, she is saying, yes, by all means, give it to me, whatever this magic water is, or whatever she might have been thinking. So then Jesus introduces a complicating factor. The woman is thinking here about her physical need of water and not having to work quite so hard. And now Jesus is going to kind of move the conversation to a different direction, and not without purpose. It is to help her realize that she has greater needs than just this water, this physical water, and that he has the ability to meet this need. So he is bringing in something that she probably wouldn't have wanted to deal with, but he's going to bring it to her thinking, into her mind. And so Jesus, now his instruction to her about getting her husband and bringing him to this equation, this situation, was a proper thing to do, because he was about to give her something valuable, or at least he was offering her something valuable, and her husband ought to be there to be a part of this, and to avoid any misunderstanding as to the reason for this giving, especially since, you know, we've got the Samaritan-Jewish tension that is an ongoing thing. It wasn't because he wanted to get something from her, take advantage of her in any way. So the point is, this living water is not just for this woman. It is for anyone. It's not just for this circumstance. It's for all people in all times and all circumstances that Jesus is wanting to communicate here. He just happens to be speaking to her at this moment. And so this gives an opportunity to clarify the situation. So looking at verses 17 and 18, we read, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" That's probably more than she wanted to know or hear or be reminded of. So there was a recognition of relational deficiencies. How's that for putting it in a kind, gentle way? She had problems in her past. And so Jesus strategically pointed out the woman's areas of vulnerability. She wanted the living water. She wanted this gift. So she admitted that she had no husband, sort of letting down her guard. She probably hoped that he would give it to her and that there was no potential authority breach of, you know, the issue of a husband here. But instead, Jesus tells her more than she wanted to hear, most likely. And he knew about her marital relationships of the past and her situation of the present. And he communicated that he was aware of this in a reasonably tasteful way. But nonetheless, it was a kind of a direct confrontation with reality, with the truth, with the way things are. But he also commended her twice for telling the truth, for stating it as it was, for admitting what was the case, that she had no husband at the time, but she didn't bring up that she had had five in the past, but now she is coming to see that he's aware of this and that it's a complicated situation. And now what? What's going to happen from this point on? Well, Jesus acknowledged her situation and her truthfulness. What we don't know is why there were five marriages before. Why five husbands? What happened? Was it death? Now, I have heard of at least one occasion where I knew that a woman had had three husbands before and she outlived them all. It makes you wonder why anybody would want to marry her again if this is the way it goes, but with five, that's really a stretch. I mean, that's pushing it just a bit. So it would sort of, in the way that it's brought up, would seem to suggest that there were other issues, perhaps divorce, other things that have happened in the past that this was problematic. And her current live-in relationship with the sixth man indicates that she was not living according to the moral code of her religious background, at the very least. And it might explain why she, because of the nature of her background, why she would have come to draw water alone and at that hour, to not come when everybody else might have been there, because she may have been looked down on by others and may have been uncomfortable with that kind of a situation, or she may have been hardened to it. It's hard to say. But this was a potentially vulnerable and potentially awkward moment for this woman in this situation. But she is now becoming aware of something unusual about the person that she's talking with. He's telling me things that he shouldn't know. How could he know? I mean, he doesn't even have Facebook. I mean, how would he be aware of that? So now notice how the conversation gets theological. Verses 19 and 20, of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, this is priceless, the way that things kind of move here. It really is interesting. But first, there is a perception in the moment. There's just something that sort of pops out. The woman indicates a prophetic perception. She says, "Hey, you've got to be a prophet. I mean, there's something about you." Of course, then you have to think, well, what exactly did she mean by that? Now, probably many women at this point, once this had been said, would have kind of turned around and said, "I've had enough of this conversation. I don't like the direction it's going. I'm getting out of here." Who wants that kind of a revelation of their private lives? How do you know that? It's kind of creepy. I'm a little concerned. Why hang around? This can't be good. But she continued talking with him. She may have been used to people confronting her with her background, or she may not have been. It's not really indicated. But she was aware that you don't just know this kind of stuff without having some way of being aware of it, and they didn't have all of the technological background kinds of stuff that we have today. So you would have to think, well, you have to be some sort of a prophet. There has to be something about you. You have to be gifted in some way to be able to know this kind of thing. She at least said prophet and not some kind of wizard or something, so that's at least in the right ballpark. Just what she had in mind isn't stated yet, although there is maybe some leaning in the right direction. But the question is, what did she have in mind when she said prophet? Was she thinking of a sort of full-blown prophet, Old Testament, Daniel, Moses, Elijah kind of person? Or what did she have in mind? The Samaritans acknowledged no prophets after Moses other than the one spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18, because they didn't regard anything beyond the Pentateuch as being canonical, authoritative scripture. And so if she would have recognized this person as a prophet after Moses, they would only have regarded this one as the Messiah. So is that what she was thinking, or was she thinking in a more broad sense of just having some prophetic kind of gift? Again, we're not given enough information. But if she is thinking in that direction, then she's thinking correctly. But she appears to change the subject at this point. So if she were to follow through on the idea, okay, you're a prophet, well, then let's, what kind of prophet are you? That would be a direction to go. But she goes, oh, okay, you're one of these prophet kind of person. That means you have some spiritual perception. So therefore, let me ask you a question that's been on my mind. You ever have that happen where you meet somebody that you say might have some insight into something that you've had some question on? You say, okay, hey, well, you know something about that. Let me ask you that. Well, that may be what we have here. So the woman referenced a worship expectation. She may have been aware that when you meet someone who has some particular religious association, in this case Jewish, and has some maybe not rabbi persona, but at least recognizing some prophetic kind of ability, maybe he would be one who would, you know, have some insight or interest in these controversial kind of theological issues. And so she took the opportunity to divert the conversation in that direction. Maybe it was because it felt too uncomfortable going in the direction that it was going. And maybe because she thought, well, hey, maybe this guy can give me some insight here, or some combination, which I suspect may have been the case. So she's basically bringing up this age-old Samaritan-Jewish debate. One commentator claimed that this view, that's the emphasis, may be psychologizing the story too much, and that may not have been what John intended. Another observed that there are some people who cannot engage in a religious conversation with a person of a different persuasion without bringing up the points on which they differ, and that's often true too. Another view is that the woman sincerely wanted to know the answer to her question. It wasn't just a diversion. It might have been somewhat of a diversion, but at least she was maybe in her own thinking diverted, but it was also a curiosity. To the Samaritan, there would probably be no question that would have the same significance, because that was a major point of contention between the Jewish understanding and the Samaritan understanding of where do you go to worship, what is the religious center to give consideration to. So it may have not been merely a diversion. It may have been a natural thought that came to mind. And again, I think it perhaps had both elements in view. But the issue of the place of worship, we might want to camp on that for just a little bit. Which is the proper place of worship? Was it on Mount Gerizim, or was it in Jerusalem? And we would say, well, that's easy. Of course, we know what the answer is, but let's think about it. In Deuteronomy 12:5, God said that his people were to seek the place that he would choose among their tribes where they would dwell, where he would dwell among them. The Jews who accepted all of the Old Testament as authoritative saw God as indicating that it was in the temple in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 7:13, 1 Kings 11:13, 1 Kings 14:21, 2 Chronicles 6:6, and 12:13 are some references to indicate that Jerusalem was a selected place for the building of the temple and for the worship. But the Samaritans, who acknowledge only the authority of the Pentateuch, believe that Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place that God had appointed where worship was to take place. And they believed this because God had told the Israelites to worship him on Mount Gerizim after they had entered the promised land, Deuteronomy 11, 29-30, and 27, 2-7, and 12. Not to mention that it was close and convenient. Might throw that out just as another factor. It was there. It is amazing how we can rationalize things and find scriptures that will support our view, which I'm inclined to think was the case to some degree here. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Israelites indicate in that rendition of the Pentateuch that the Israelites built their altar on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal. But if you read Deuteronomy 27:4 in our normal reading, it is on Mount Ebal, not on Mount Gerizim. But they have adapted, changed accordingly, a scribal preference, perhaps. Shechem had long associations as a place where God met with his people. It was where God first revealed himself to Abraham. It was where Abraham first built an altar after entering the promised land, Genesis 12, 6 and 7. The Samaritans actually believed that Abraham had met Melchizedek on Mount Gerizim, Genesis 14, 7, and had later offered Isaac there, Genesis 22, 2-9. But that's in their version of the Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, that is an accommodation to their preference. It is not what the text actually says. unless you pull out the Samaritan Pentateuch and you compare and you see, oh, they put that, and that's not that what it should be, and so they've changed that later on. So there are various things that they would look to say, now Mount Gerizim is it. But again, it's pretty obvious when we look at it to say they did that for their preference and they found some text that could go along with it, or they modified accordingly after the fact, which that happens. That's been done. So the point for us, though, is this was no small controversy that was going on, and it was of no small consequence. So it was rather significant. So it's probably not a surprise that this woman would bring this up. It was highly divisive. It was an issue on the minds, particularly of the Samaritans, because they were trying to defend their view of the place to worship as to why they didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so it may have been a change of subject on her part because it was something that was on her mind, and she wanted to hear what this particular prophet type of person had to say about it, and she was at least astute enough to know the issues and the views and wanted to deal with it. So interesting to think about. Then looking at verses 21 to 22, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship," and that's you plural, speaking of the Samaritans in general, "you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So what exactly was communicated here? Well, there's an explanation regarding the place of worship. There is often another opinion or an option that's not previously considered, and it's not unusual to bring up, say, well, you've got this option or this option, which one is it? And then somebody comes along and says, wait a minute, are you considering all the possibilities? Maybe there's another option you're not thinking about. Well, that's kind of the case here. So Jesus wasn't wanting to totally abandon the living water idea, because he's going to get back to that, but he's trying to draw her out so that she can see what some of the real issue is. It's not where people worshipped him in the past, but how they would worship him in the future. And this was the more important issue, since the Messiah had come, he was presently there, and he would terminate worship as both the Jews and the Samaritans knew it, so that it would be, in fact, neither. And he urged her to believe him, to take him at his word, and this was sort of adding some assurance that what he's saying is the truth. And he's talking about the hour here. What hour does he have in mind? He's referring to the time of his passion, when he dies and pays the penalty for sin. That's going to be the defining line of demarcation. There is often a need for clarification of people's views. Have you ever noticed that? You can get into an argument with somebody until you kind of say, okay, let's define our terms. Are we talking about the same thing? Let's narrow things down here when we have differences. Let's get some clarification. So the Samaritans are in view here when he says you. It wasn't just this woman, but the Samaritans in general, in verse 22. They worshipped a God that they did not really know because of their rejection of the remaining part of the Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch, and it was their version of it. On top of this, the Samaritans had added some pagan concepts to their faith because of the Gentile intermarriage after the diaspora, after being sent off the northern kingdom to Assyria, and people from other lands being brought in and sort of polluted things. That's why the Jews had such an animosity toward the Samaritans, which, as we pointed out, continues to this day. So if the woman truly believed that Jesus was a prophet, as she indicated she was at least thinking in that direction, she should be accepting of what he has to say here. And there was certainly something that she could learn because she didn't have all the background that the Jews would have had because of their acceptance of the whole of the Old Testament by this time. And so she needed some correcting. She needed some additional information. And the Jews accepted all of God's revelation of the Old Testament. And they knew the God that they worshiped because they had more information about him. The Samaritans had intentionally limited that, perhaps without realizing the significance of it, but that's what they did. And it was partly because they could then more easily justify their value and their significance in view of the opposition they were getting from the Jews. So it was a complicated situation, but a very real situation that they were all having to deal with. So the emphasis that's communicated here by Jesus is that what he has to offer is for all people, and it has a soteriological significance. It's going to be leading to salvation for all mankind, for salvation comes from the Jews. What exactly is meant by that? Because the Messiah was going to be coming from the Jewish lineage, from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The Samaritans trace their ancestry through Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the major tribes that settled in that area initially. And so Jesus isn't actually taking sides here. He's actually clarifying what is the basis of authority for the whole Old Testament. And that is indicated in this way, saying it's from the Jews because Scripture came through them as well as the Messiah. And then verses 23 and 24, we read, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is a fairly familiar passage, but one that deserves our attention. So there is a reflection on the future of worship. There is a clarification of what is proper worship. It's indicated here the hour that was coming is a reference to Jesus coming and dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, and then the old way of worship would be unnecessary. It would be superseded. It would be fulfilled, as Scripture tells us as well. And so that hour is going to involve this new form of worship because the Messiah was here. He was present, already present in one sense because he's already come, but he hasn't completed yet, so it's still future, is going to be still taking place and bringing to pass at that time. So this was an indication of the presence of the Messiah that's going to be more specifically stated, and what true worship is not. It's not a matter of the place. It's not a matter of one group having the right place to worship and another group not having the right place to worship. It's a matter of recognizing who it is that you're worshiping and how you are to do that in spirit and truth. So that's what we want to think about. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, the Greek text has one preposition in that governs both nouns, spirit and truth. It's linked by a conjunction and. We've seen that before. This means that Jesus was describing one characteristic with two nouns, not two separate characteristics of worship. So they really kind of needed to work together. We could translate the phrase truly spiritual. Again, it's a type of figure of speech that is tying those two ideas together to have one idea but two aspects or components of it. So we need to think about, okay, what is truly spiritual worship? Well, first, it's worship that is spiritual in every aspect, in its source, its mediator, its object, its subject, its basis and method. And it arises from the spirit of the worshiper. It's not just an external thing. It's something within, not just coming from the mouth, but it's heartfelt is the idea. And it proceeds from a person who has spiritual life because of the new birth that the Holy Spirit affects in a person who believes in Christ. So it passes from believers to God through a spiritual mediator, that is Jesus Christ. So those are all spiritual aspects. The object is spiritual. That is the one that we're worshiping, God who is spirit. And the subject, those things that are dealt with, are spiritual matters as well. So this worship can include physical matters such as singing and studying and praying and a lot of things that we are probably familiar with, but it comprehends the spiritual realm. It's on a spiritual level beyond just the physical. Now, what we can do easily is just be functioning on a physical level. You're going through the motions, and that, of course, we've been reminded many times is not what we're supposed to settle with. We need to have that spiritual connection with God because we have the Spirit in us to be able to do so if we put our faith in Christ and have the Spirit indwelling us. So it's based on the spiritual work that Christ did in coming into this world, taking on human flesh, dying on the cross, paying for our sin in the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement. And so its method is spiritual, contrasted with the physical. And a lot of what we want to recognize here is that's the distinction, spiritual versus physical. Don't just settle with, because the place idea is, you know, it's this location or that location that's physical, it's external. This is saying, no, it's really internal. It doesn't matter which place you go to in one sense. It's a matter of, are you in tune with the Lord on a spiritual level? That's the picture. And that's the same thing we have to deal with in our worship experience every time we think about worship. And it is true. You can worship anywhere. But there's a special time and place of gathering together where we have a communal worship experience, and that we are encouraged to do as well. And so we want to keep that in mind because we can and we should worship God really 24 hours a day, recognizing our connection with Him through Christ. That would be more of a truly spiritual worship idea. And then in truth, it's again recognizing, as opposed to a false kind of thing, which the Samaritans' form of worship was not totally connected to the truth because they didn't have a correct understanding of who God is. So it needs to be in truth so that we're correctly understanding Him. That is, we're consistent, we're in harmony with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. And so that's the idea. There's a song by Matt Redman, A Heart of Worship, that expresses this. It says, I'll bring you more than a song because the song itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. That captures that idea as well. So the combination of spirit and truth points to the need for complete sincerity and complete reality in our approach with God. It's a genuine offering of ourselves to Him that is real and actual in a spiritual way with God. Then there's the reference to God as Spirit, and that's also significant. If you have happened ever to look at the King James Version, the original King James, it says God is a Spirit, and it is possible to translate that way because it's what's referred to as anarthros. There's no article that's stated in the original, but that can also very clearly be intentional to stress the character of the noun, and that seems to be the case here. The New King James, the NASB, the NIV, and others say God is Spirit, and that's emphasizing the character of the one that's associated with that. And the distinction here is God is Spirit as opposed to flesh. He is invisible, divine, essentially unknowable, except that He has intentionally revealed Himself, and particularly so through Christ as well as through His Word. And so He is spiritual rather than a corporeal being, not a physical body type of individual. And then we go, okay, what exactly does that look like? And there we're using that term, look, because we're used to seeing things. But is there anything out there that we can't see that's still very real? Absolutely. So we need to recognize there is that spiritual dimension, and that is what is indicated here. Worship of a spiritual God requires spiritual worship, not just going through certain external physical acts. It's a heart issue, and that's what we want to remember. And it's something that happens because we've experienced the spiritual rebirth because of the salvation we have in Christ, that regeneration. So now let's think about how the conversation gets technical, more specific, to maybe closer to understanding the reality of the situation. That's what we mean here. Now, verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. There John is adding a little note for those who might not know what Mashiach means in the Hebrew. For those who would have been Gentiles, didn't have a Jewish background, Christos, the Greek, Christ and Messiah, the same. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, what are we seeing here? Well, there was the personal anticipation of Messiah. The woman is indicating that she knows Messiah is coming. The explanation of Jesus begins to make sense to the woman. She's kind of tracking with him now, grasping what he's getting at. This woman had been kind of living life on a very physical level, and now she seems to be connecting the dots. There is a spiritual element here, and even if she didn't catch all the aspects and the nuances of it, she's beginning to see there's something more that she needs to be aware of. But she does state what she thought she could be sure of, and that is that the Messiah is coming. Even if she didn't understand everything about the immediate context or how and when this was going to take place, she at least said, well, I know Messiah is coming, and he's going to straighten everything out. Well, that's a good start. It's interesting that Samaritans anticipated Messiah's arrival as the Jews did, they also did, but they viewed him primarily as a teacher, looking to Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Remember, they were limited to only the Pentateuch. They usually referred to him as the Tahiv, probably meaning the restorer or possibly he who returns. The Jews had a slightly different take that we'll see. Here John again translates the meaning of Messiah for his Gentile readers. And this indicates a legitimate understanding of the Messiah as coming. That's what she's trying to say. She had, she was pretty sure she was on safe ground by saying this. He said, this much I know. A lot of things I don't understand, but this much, this Messiah is coming. So she's in tune with that. Maybe not realizing the significance of it, the exact nature of it, which obviously she did not at this point, but she's going to. Then there's the presentation of the personal presentation of Messiah here. Jesus now introduces himself as the anticipated one that she has just brought up. So Jesus identifies to her as the Messiah that she was hoping for. And she was now more prepared to welcome him as the one that was anticipated, and maybe in a more prophetic sense of dignity because of what has been communicated so far. But this needs to be considered in contrast to how the Jews tended to view the Messiah, as what we have seen over and over again as sort of a military deliverer. And if Jesus had revealed himself to the Jews in the same way, they may have taken their thought of what this would have been indicating and sort of ignited some sort of revolution. And it wasn't the time or the place for that. And that's why Jesus didn't introduce himself as the Messiah. But very rarely. And this is one of those occasions, as we'll see. The gospel writer John used Jesus' own clear testimony here. It was another witness as to his identity, so his readers could believe in him. So this self-revelation of Jesus is kind of the climax to this conversation here. And it was really the only time that Jesus expressly identified himself as Messiah before his trial. In Mark 9:41, he uses the term of himself in a more indirect sense, but also does use it there. And so his self-identification here basically is an invitation for the woman to come to him for salvation, because it's what he's kind of been alluding to throughout this conversation of presenting the living water and who it is that you're dealing with. If you knew who this was, then you would ask him and he'd give you the living water. And it was the truth of who he is and the provision that he's going to offer in his giving of his life. It's not all stated here, but it is indicated as implication. And if you take that in conjunction with what had been revealed to Nicodemus in the previous chapter, you can see how John is placing these things in such a way as to see the potential responsiveness of this woman based on what she was aware of. And then to think about, again, the contrast between Nicodemus of chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Jewish Nicodemus, non-Jew, Samaritan with the woman. One is a revered group, part of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, whereas the woman is a sinner, would be perhaps considered a lowlife on very many levels. And yet both of them are now presented in juxtaposition right next to each other, and Jesus is communicating with them. And the issue comes down to, who is he and what has he done? And it's the same question for us. How do you see Jesus? What do we see? Do we recognize him for who he really is? I mean, he's in the process here, he's communicating quite a bit about himself, both with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And something about worshiping in spirit and in truth because he's the one who's going to make that possible? Do we embrace him as the Messiah, as the only and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for sin? And it's always helpful, I think, to try to put yourself in the place of this woman at the well. If you had been there, in that place, at that time, speaking with Jesus, I mean, the Messiah, would you have picked up on the fact that he is the Messiah? Would you have responded and say, yes, I believe? She had every opportunity to. And she could ask any question that she had. She did ask some interesting questions, but she asked the right question. Would we have? But we still are confronted with Jesus. Everyone is, actually. What are you going to do with them? How are we going to respond? Are we going to accept him as who he is, as he has presented himself? Will we reject? Will we neglect? Will we proclaim? What is our response? Those are things we have to deal with and think about.